nearby, and I hope you do, on a device or an actual Bible, you can turn to John chapter 6, which is where we'll be this morning. We're returning to our study in John's Gospel, jumping right into the middle of a section of the book that one Bible commentator says is one of the most difficult passages in all of the Gospel to try to wrap our heads around. Let me remind you of the context of the passage we're going to be looking at this morning. John 6 is a chapter that begins with two back-to-back miracles. This is the Bread of Life chapter, and it begins with the feeding of the 5,000 on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, the loaves and the fishes miracle that Jesus performs. And then that is a public miracle that is witnessed by many. And then there's a private miracle that follows as the disciples are rowing back from the eastern shore of Galilee to the western shore to Capernaum. And they hit a windstorm and they struggle against the wind, and Jesus is walking on the water. And he arrives in the middle of the storm, calms the storm, gets in the boat, and immediately they're back to the other side. That's the private miracle. And these miracles are designed by God to be signs to the people. They are to point to something greater than the miracle itself. They're clearly designed to show the people that Jesus is unlike any other prophet, unlike any other man. He is unique. There's never been a prophet like him before. Never in all of the history of Israel has there been anybody who has been able to do what Jesus is able to do. And it should be clear to everybody from these signs that they're looking at the Messiah of God. But it's not clear, as we see as we work through this chapter. The second thing that these signs are designed to do is to point to Jesus as the source of life. So the loaves and the fishes are there to point to the fact that Jesus can provide what sustains life in you and can satisfy the hunger in your soul. He satisfies physical hunger by providing you with bread. He satisfies spiritual hunger by being the bread of life. He can satisfy what is the longing or the hunger in every person's soul. And then he rescues the disciples as they are striving against the wind to get back home, and he comes and basically says, stop striving, calms the wind, and gets them home immediately. I think pointing out to the disciples that their striving and their effort is futile, and that only in him can they reach the other side, reach the shore. So this chapter starts off with these two miracles that point to the spiritual reality of what Jesus has come to do. And after the feeding of the 5,000, the crowds seek out Jesus on the next day. They're looking to see if there's more food. They like the idea of getting the free fish and bread, and so they come to Jesus wondering, what do you have for us today? Is there more food available? And he explains to them that the fish and the bread were there to point to a greater spiritual reality, but they keep looping back and going, okay, great, but what about food? Because they're still focused on their physical needs and ignoring their spiritual needs. And let me just say, that's where a lot of people in our world are today. They're very aware of their physical needs, and they're very tuned out to their spiritual needs. And Jesus comes to us today and says, you need to be alert to the spiritual needs in your life. We all know there's a spiritual hunger, but most people are looking elsewhere to get that spiritual hunger satisfied. So the crowd comes to Jesus. They find him in the synagogue in Capernaum, and they say, is there more food today? And he says to them, I've come to bring you spiritual bread. And they say, please, sir, give us this bread always. And in verse 35, he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will not hunger. Whoever believes in me will never thirst. And that's the point we're coming to this morning, where Jesus begins to explain to the crowd two things that are at the heart of what we'll look at this morning. First, how is it that people can see what they've seen in Jesus and ignore the real meaning of the miracles, not recognize who he is? How can there be unbelief in the face of what he's demonstrated? And then secondly, we see why Jesus is not concerned about whether the crowd is responsive to his message or not. He's not gauging the effectiveness of his ministry or his work for the Father based on how the crowd responds. he is demonstrating that God is up to something no matter whether the crowd's with him or not. So those are kind of the two big ideas that we see here. There's a reason for unbelief, and it's not the size of the crowd or the response of the crowd that determines the effectiveness of Jesus' ministry. So the portion of scripture we're going to look at this morning, let me just tell you, when I come to a passage and I'm picking up where we left off in verse 35, and I always think, okay, how far do I think we might go? And I thought this morning we might get all the way to verse 38, and then I get in and I start to, all the way to verse 48, and then I get in and I start working on it, and this morning we'll get to verse 37. So that's just how it worked out for me here. And part of the reason is because one of the keys to what's going on in this passage is we're going to be getting into Jesus' words about election and predestination. And that's not something you can just zip by. That's going to take a little time to work your way through. This is a key passage in John's gospel about the idea that God is sovereign when it comes to our salvation. And some of you have heard me talk about my own conversion back the summer after my junior year in college. Marianne and I went to a Bible study together that summer. And after one evening in that Bible study where I had been asking questions or sharing my opinions about things, I don't remember exactly, but we had a guy come up to me and he said, could I get with you this week? I'd like to ask you some questions. And I thought, I wonder what he needs for me to explain to him, which is just a sign of how arrogant I was. But we got together and he said, I don't think you get it. And I said, what do you mean? And he took me to Romans chapter 3 where it says there's none righteous, no, not one. What he did was he showed me a biblical understanding of sin that I hadn't understood before. I had understood sin as bad habits or bad things you might do. I saw myself as a mostly good person who had done a few bad things. He showed me a biblical view of sin, which was that I was corrupted at every level, that in my flesh was no good dwelling. And I began to recognize the depth of my sin in a way I'd never seen it before, which helped me see the greatness of God in a way I'd never seen that before. And I look back on that as the moment where God was doing a work and where I was saved. Now, in that conversation, he also brought up his conviction that he believes that God is sovereign when it comes to salvation. And he started talking about election and predestination. And while I was penetrated by what he was saying about sin, I pushed back mentally on what he was saying about election and predestination. I knew that couldn't be right. I mean, I knew that was craziness, that God would somehow choose some for salvation. I had the typical objections popping up in my own mind. I was thinking, are you saying we're all just robots? How can that be fair? What about free will? All of this was running around in my mind. In fact, I decided that day I was going to go home and start in Genesis, and I was going to write down every verse I could find where somebody exercised free will, where they did something that was their own decision to do it. And I was going to just go back and show him all of the biblical evidence that we are people who have a free will, that we make free will choices. And so I started doing that. I remember writing down free will statements from Genesis. And I was in a conversation with a friend of mine a few weeks after that, a guy named Mick, and I said to Mick, I was talking to this guy a few weeks ago, and he believes that God chooses some for salvation. And my friend Mick said, yeah, I believe that too. I was like, no. I mean, Steve was one thing, but for Mick to believe it too, now I was in a little bit of a tailspin, and I had to go back and I had to go, okay, I'm going to have to double down on these free will verses to prove to these guys that they're wrong. And the problem was I started to find other verses that I didn't know what to do with. I mean, the Bible does say that people exercise free will, but then the Bible also speaks about things like election and predestination. You get to chapters like John 6, and you wind up going, what do I do with this? James Montgomery Boyce, who was a pastor at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia for years, said this. He says, it's one of the surest facts of Christianity that when the doctrines of man's total spiritual depravity and the necessity for God's electing grace and salvation are preached, that there will be resentment by many who hear them. You can count on it. I was resenting the idea. I was pushing back against it. And you can count on the fact that we naturally react against the idea that salvation is in God's hands and not in our hands. And that may be where you are this morning. It's where I was when I was first confronted with all of this. As we look at John 6, like me, you're going to have to decide for yourself what you do with these verses and how you understand them and what they're teaching us about God's salvation. I started reading not only John 6, but you get to passages like Ephesians 1 and 2. You get to Romans 8 and 9, and you're confronted with words and ideas that you got to figure out how to make sense of. And ultimately, I came to the conclusion that whether I like it or not, the Bible teaches that God is indeed sovereign when it comes to salvation, that election and predestination, properly understood, are taught biblically, and that each of us is also still responsible for the choices we make to either follow Jesus or reject Jesus. Now you go, well, how can God be sovereign in salvation and we're still responsible? And the answer to that is, it's true because the Bible says it's true, and the fact that we can't fit it together just shows that we're dealing with something that's bigger than our minds are able to comprehend. But we have to subject ourselves to the biblical teaching and say, okay, even if I don't understand it, if this is clearly what the Bible teaches, then I have to embrace that. And I'll say this too. When I began to believe these things, here's what happened. My understanding of God's grace and His greatness and His glory began to grow. I started to see God as bigger than I had seen Him before. I started to see my salvation as more significant than I had seen it before. It increased my sense of the greatness of God as I began to unpack all of this. And that's what I'm hoping will happen for all of us as we look at this morning. So we're going to read. I'm actually going to take you all the way back to verse 22 in John 6, so we have the context. We're going to read all the way to verse 48, so we get this in context, and then we'll zero in the middle of this passage. Let me pray for us before we read God's word. Father, we come to your word aware of our own limitations, aware of the fact that we are mere men dealing with things that are beyond us, and yet you've chosen to reveal these things to us. You have given us a glimpse of your glory in this revelation. And so we come humbly to your word, asking that your Spirit would be our teacher this morning. And Lord, we pray that you would give us wisdom to understand what is true. Give us humility to accept what is true and not to kick against it, and pray that we would see clearly in your word what it is you're communicating to us. So, Spirit, be our guide, be our teacher this morning. We ask these things in your name. Amen. All right, John 6, beginning at verse 22. John says, on the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that the disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they will all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life." We'll stop there. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. So my focus, as I said, is going to be on the last part of this, just really on the three verses in the middle. We'll spend a couple of more weeks probably working our way through this section of Scripture. Last time when we looked at John 6, we talked about Jesus' statement that he is the bread of life, which has two primary meanings. First, he's the source of spiritual life. Just as our bodies need bread to function, so our soul needs the bread of life to sustain us and to give us life spiritually. If you don't have food to eat, after a while you will die. If you don't have the bread of life, you will die spiritually. You are dead spiritually. So he's saying, "I am the bread of life. I am the one who gives life to your spirit." And then he says, "I'm also the one who satisfies the spiritual hunger that is in you." We are bombarded in our day with philosophies and marketing campaigns that tell us that life and joy are found elsewhere. You'll find it in power or in recognition or in friendship or in money or in pleasure, all kinds of things that they say, this is where life is found, this is where joy is found. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. I satisfy the hunger in your soul." So in verse 35, he makes these promises. He says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And really, that's a doubling of those statements. It's not that coming to him and believing to him are two different things, and it's not that hungering and thirsting are two different things. We should not try to come up with metaphorical explanations. He's saying the same thing twice. When you're hungry, you come to me, and your hunger is satisfied. When you're thirsty, you believe in me, and your thirst is satisfied. It's really the same thing. He says, "I am the source that can satisfy the deep longings in your heart and soul. Nothing else will, only me." And then in verse 36, he addresses the reality of unbelief. He says, "You have seen me and yet do not believe." And this is the same group that just said, "Show us a sign that we might believe." And he's saying to them, "You've already seen the signs and you don't believe." It's not that you need more signs. The problem with your unbelief is not that you don't have enough evidence. The problem with your unbelief is how you are constituted. The problem is that you are pre-wired for unbelief. Back in chapter 5, when Jesus was down in Judea, in Jerusalem, and he healed the man at the pool at Bethesda, and he said, "Get up and walk, take up your pallet and walk," and the man did that. And the Jews in Judea came to him and said, "Who gives you the authority?" And he confronts their unbelief. Well, here he is now in Galilee up in the north. He's confronting the unbelief. What he's saying is that unbelief is a reality in humanity. Unbelief is your default setting. You start life as an unbeliever. You begin life pushing God away, pushing back, rejecting. This is our default setting. We see this in other places in Scripture. When you go to 1 Corinthians 2:14, it says, the natural person does not accept the Spirit of God, the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. That's talking about you. You are a natural person. Apart from spiritual illumination, you cannot even see or accept spiritual things. You are an unbeliever. You push back against them. And speaking about unbelievers in 2 Corinthians, the Bible says that as a result of our rejection of God in Genesis 3, this is 2 Corinthians 4:4, in their case, the unbeliever, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You start with the default position of unbelief, and then Satan comes along and blinds your mind so that you don't see the light of the glory of God. So you're constituted spiritually as an unbeliever, and Satan seeks to reinforce that on an ongoing basis. It's no surprise that this crowd had seen Jesus do the things he'd done, and they reacted with unbelief. We need more. Show us more. You're going to have to prove it to us more. And the reason is because, again, the default nature of man is this. Our spiritual condition, unbelievers are spiritually non-responsive, the Bible says. We are spiritually dead. It says our hearts are hard. We are spiritually blind and spiritually deaf, and we live in spiritual darkness. At its root, Pastor Richard Phillips says, at its root, man's unwillingness to accept Jesus is really a moral and spiritual inability. People love their sin, they love their pride, and they especially love their own lordship over their lives. Because we love those things makes us spiritually unable to respond to God. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Come to me, you won't be hungry. Believe in me, and you won't thirst. But then he says, you see me and you refuse to believe because you love your sin, you love your pride, and you refuse to bow to anyone. Now, this, by the way, is referred to in theological circles as the doctrine of total depravity or utter corruption. It's the idea that we are spiritually dead in Christ. When we talk about being spiritually dead, if we went to a funeral home today and there were dead bodies at that funeral home and we went in and preached to them, how many of those dead people would respond to the gospel? None of them, because they're physically unable. They're dead. They can't respond. The Bible says we are spiritually in the same condition, unable to respond to the things of God unless the Spirit of God does a work that enables our ability to respond. So Jesus comes and reveals his glory to these people, and they respond with unbelief. And you would ask yourself the question, is this how it's supposed to work for the Messiah? Is it supposed to work that the Messiah comes and says, look at who I am. I can take loaves and fishes and feed a multitude. I can calm the wind. I can cause the lame to stand up and walk. I can heal somebody from a distance. All of these things Jesus has been doing. Isn't the Messiah supposed to come and people say, our Messiah is here and bring revival? Why is there unbelief in the face of this? Is Jesus' ministry at this point failing? Well, that's what he addresses when he gets to the next verse. Verse 37, he says to the crowd, you look at me and you don't believe in me, but that doesn't mean my mission has failed. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So the fact that there is unbelief among the crowd does not mean that God is not about to do a work in this place, but it's going to be a work of God, and the work is going to look like this. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. We're going to spend our time just unpacking that verse this morning. Three distinct actions in this verse. The first action is God gives. The second action is people come. And the third action is Jesus holds on or does not cast out those who come. God gives, people come, Jesus does not cast them out. So let's take that apart for a minute. The first one is God gives. Okay, so to whom is God giving something here? Who is the recipient of the gift? Jesus is the recipient of the gift. God is giving a gift to Jesus, and the gift is a people for his own possession. You are God's gift to Jesus. We are God's gift to Jesus. So what he's giving is a gift to Jesus. The gift is people who were spiritually dead, people who were in darkness, who were blind, who had hard hearts. God is bringing those people from death to life. He is removing the spiritual blinders and causing them to see what they were not able to see before, and he is giving them a heart of flesh in place of the heart of stone. And if God does not bring spiritually dead people to life, if he does not take off the blinders, if he does not give you a heart of flesh, you never respond to Jesus' offer of the gospel. You must have these things to be enabled to respond. And why is God doing this? He's doing this for his own purposes. He doesn't tell us why he is doing it with some and not with others. That's his business. It's not our business. But it does tell us, the Bible does tell us, that he is giving some as a gift to his son, not because of anything that those people have done that has caused them to be favored. It's not because of any goodness or righteousness or attractiveness in us that we who are children of God become children of God. He chooses to give to his son a gift, not of people who are smarter or more virtuous, but a gift of grace. And that ought to humble every one of you. If you are here this morning as a child of God, the reason you are a child of God has nothing to do with you. It has nothing to do with something about you that caused God to set you apart. It is purely the work of God's grace. And apart from the work of God's grace in your life, you would be an unbeliever outside of the bounds of the faith. James Boyce again makes this very keen observation. Follow him in this. He says, if we should attempt to make salvation ultimately dependent upon some act of man, no matter how small that act is, then nothing can be certain where salvation is concerned. And a statement like this, all that the Father gives me will come to me, is impossible. Think about this. He goes on to say, God either determines who will be saved and sees to it that they will be saved, or at least there is some possibility that no one will believe in Jesus. You see, if there is something in you that triggers this, then there's the possibility that God would say, I'm giving you this gift, Jesus, and you would say, uh-uh, I don't want to be Jesus' gift. He goes on to say, if there is some possibility that no one will believe, or that even some whom God has chosen to give to Jesus will not believe, then John 6:37 is untrue and ought not appear in our Bible. You see the logic of this? When the Son says, all that the Father has given to me will come to me, what he's saying is that God will ensure that all he gives will come. He is responsible. There's not anything you can do to thwart the purposes of God, and there's not anything you can do to enable the purposes of God. Now, the question always comes up, it came up for me, why does God choose some and not all, or some and not others? I mean, wouldn't you like an answer to that? Wouldn't you like to know if God is indeed sovereign over salvation, if election and predestination are true, then why is it that some are chosen and others are not? Well, I'm going to explain it to you this morning. So some of you, this is the morning you've been waiting for. I'll give you the biblical explanation of this. Ephesians 1 explains it. Ephesians 1 says, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Why us and not others? According to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Why does God choose some and not others? It's according to the purposes of his will, and it's to the praise of his glorious grace. Well, what are the purposes of his will, you want to know? Me too. He doesn't tell us. The secret things, Deuteronomy 29, 29 says, belong to the Lord. This is one of those secret things. What are the purposes of his will? We don't know. Why does God choose some and not others? According to the purposes of his will, for the praise of his glorious grace. He's going to get glory out of his elective purposes that we may understand one day, but can't understand today. Here's another verse that explains why God chooses some and not others. Romans 9, 18. He has mercy on whomever he wills and hardens whomever he wills. So, why some and not others? Because he wills it. But why does he will it? That belongs to God. That's not for yours to figure out. And if that's going to trip you up on the doctrine of election and predestination, then you're going to be tripped up for a lifetime. If you say, I can't believe this till I have the answer, you won't have the answer in this lifetime. People smarter than you have been wrestling with this for centuries. This is as good as the answer gets. Now the question is, are you going to believe it's true, even though you can't get to a satisfactory answer in your own heart? And I think the only right response there is to say, I'm going to believe what the Bible says is true, even if it doesn't satisfy all of my curiosity. We call this idea that God chooses some to give as a gift to his son. We call it unconditional election. Some of you recognize these words from the acrostic TULIP. So total depravity is the T in TULIP. Unconditional election is the U. L is limited atonement. I is irresistible grace. P is perseverance of the saints. This passage teaches at least four of those five ideas. And if you went, that was too quick and you didn't put it up on the screen, We'll get to this, but you can just Google TULIP, okay, and it'll come up. After a picture of a flower, you'll see, Google TULIP and Calvin, and you'll get where you want to go, okay? So unconditional election is what we're talking about. It's called unconditional because there's nothing we do that conditions it. It's not based on any condition. Some people will say, well, God chooses those who decide to follow him. No, it's unconditional. It's not on that condition. We don't decide to follow him until he has changed us. Election, regeneration precedes faith. Election happens before any choosing on your part. We call it election, not as some have suggested. You may have heard this when you were growing up, that election means that God votes for you and Satan votes against you and you cast the deciding vote. Anybody ever hear that? That's wrong. Okay, if you heard that, if this is the first time you've heard it, just scratch it out. That is not what the Bible teaches. Election is not that God and Satan have equal votes. God is sovereign over this. When we vote to reject God. We vote with unbelief. So if it's a vote, Satan and us, we're voting against. God votes for us, and that cancels out any vote that we cast. So Jesus, verse 37, says, all that the Father gives me, God does the giving, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And that's really the second thing. God gives, we come. That's saying two things, I think. First, it's saying that no one who wants to come is excluded. No one is forced against his will to come. All that the Father gives will come. We have God's word on that. And second, this verse also tells us that salvation does require a response on our part. With all this talk about election and predestination, we get the idea that We basically have nothing to do in this process. And the Bible teaches, no, you have something to do. You have to come and believe. Look back at verse 35. All who come to me will never hunger. All who believe will never thirst. You have to come and believe. You have a response to God's grace. And without that response, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. God does not force anyone to believe against his or her own will. Here's what happens. When God removes the blinders and you see Jesus for who he is, you are overwhelmed and you respond with belief because of the glory of who Jesus is. When you see Jesus for who he is, the only response available to you is belief. So God removes the blinders and then you respond with real belief that comes from inside of you because you see Jesus for who he is. God does not force you to come against your will. When he takes off the blinders, you're overwhelmed. The theological point here is that his grace is irresistible. Once you see Jesus for who he is, following Jesus, believing in Jesus, that's a no-brainer. It's irresistible. He is irresistible. Here's the illustration that I've used for years. Some of you have heard me use this. Marianne's going to go, you're doing the mud pie illustration again? Yes. Okay, so here's the mud pie illustration. In the old days, they used to have things called cafeterias, all right? There aren't many of those around, but in a cafeteria, you know how it works. You will come into the cafeteria, and you walk down the aisle, and the food is all out in front of you, and you get to pick what you want from the cafeteria line, and you load up your tray, and then you check out, and you eat what you picked. That's how cafeterias work. Now, I want you to imagine that you walked into a cafeteria, and the problem was all of the lights were out in the cafeteria, and instead of a mask over your face, you had a mask like this, over your eyes. You can't see what's in the cafeteria line. So if I walk into the cafeteria line with this mask over my eyes, the only thing I can do is kind of reach out and say, is there anything there? And I grab whatever's there and I put it on my tray. I can't see what it is. I'm just taking whatever I can feel in front of me. And on the bottom row of this cafeteria that I'm imagining for you are bowls of mud. That's all they've got. Nice, juicy, wet mud. You walk in, you got the blinders on, you start feeling around, you go, there's a bowl of something, you take it, you can't see what it is, you check out, you go out and you start eating it, it's mud, it's all you know. You just eat mud. The next day you come back to the cafeteria, your blinders are on, you reach around, you get another bowl of mud, you just eat mud. You live on mud because that's all you know. One day you walk into the cafeteria line and somebody taps you on the shoulder and says, hang on, before you go in. They take the blinders off and they turn the lights on. And you see now the cafeteria line and there are bowls of mud all along the bottom, but along the top is the chocolate cream pie. Okay? Is all the good stuff along the top. And you look at it and go, I never knew that was there. No, you had blinders on. You couldn't see it. It was dark. But now all of a sudden you see what's there and you have a choice. You can choose mud for lunch today or you can choose chocolate cream pie. Now, do you have a choice? Yeah. Does anyone with a lick of sense choose mud when there's chocolate cream pie? No. That's ridiculous. It's irresistible. Once you see who Jesus is, you can't pick mud anymore. You can't go back and say, well, I've seen Jesus, but I'm going to go on with life without him. He is irresistible. The Bible teaches both divine sovereignty and human responsibility when it comes to salvation. So to be saved, God must do a work in you, but to be saved, you must respond to God's work in you. You have a responsibility. You have to make the choice to pick the pie. Now, some people, well, all of us tend to overemphasize one or the other of these things. Some people overemphasize human responsibility, and some people overemphasize divine sovereignty. And you run into real problems when you overemphasize either one. So if you overemphasize human responsibility and you minimize divine sovereignty, you will tend to put too much emphasis on what we do, our methods, our techniques, our powers of persuasion, our own abilities when it comes to salvation. So we tend to think better of ourselves. We think there must be something good about me that caused me to come to Christ. Or we tend to think that evangelism only works if we use the right methods. Many of you know what happened during what's called the Second Great Awakening in American history. This was in the mid-1800s. And one of the people who was right at the center of the Second Great Awakening was a lawyer who turned from being a lawyer to an evangelist, and his name was Charles Finney. Let me show you a picture of Charles Finney. Here's Charles. Good-looking guy, Charles Grandison Finney. I say he's good-looking. Well, he got older. Show him the next picture. So, yeah, that's what he looked like when he got older. It happens to all of us, okay? So this is Finney. He in 1821, he left being a lawyer and became an evangelist. And in 1835, he published a series of lectures called Lectures on Revival of Religion, Revivals of Religion. And in this, Finney outlined what he called the new measures of evangelism. Finney believed and taught that if we wanted to see people come to faith, if we wanted revival, if we wanted to see unbelievers become believers, there were certain techniques we could use that would cause that to happen. That if you wanted your numbers of evangelism to go up, you just needed to use the right new methods or the right techniques. Here were a few of his techniques. He suggested that in a meeting like this, the evangelist, or if it was an evangelistic meeting and a prayer meeting, you should pray out loud by name for people who are unbelievers. So he said, people will come to faith if you say, and Lord, tonight we pray for Walter Hill. Walter's an unbeliever, and you just, and Walter, I'm picking on you, not, Walter's a believer, okay? But you just pick out a guy you knew in the crowd, you'd call him out by name, and he said, when you pray out loud for these people, the Spirit of God will come down on them, will weigh heavier on them, and they will come to faith. Well, it could also be that there's a little public humiliation and embarrassment that happens there that might cause them to respond. But that was one of his methods. One of his new methods was to use common language when it comes to prayer. And some people thought that this was wholly inappropriate. They accused him of using vulgar language. And it's not that he didn't use King James English when he prayed. The problem was that his approach toward prayer did not include humility and holiness and modesty and meekness. He was kind of declarative in his prayer. So he talked to, one person said, Finney talked to God as a man talks to his neighbor, telling the Lord a long story about A or B, apparently with no other intent than to produce a kind of a stage effect. So prayer became kind of a method or a show technique rather than honest prayer. Another of his methods was to use the altar call and what he called the anxious bench or the mourner's bench. So the front row up here would be where the anxious or the mourners would come, and throughout the service he would have a time where he would urge you to come forward. Those of you, the Spirit of God is bringing conviction. And really, there were no altar calls in the church until the 1800s. Now that's used more commonly. And I'm not saying that an altar call is never an appropriate response. I'm just saying that Finney used it as a technique or as a method to get people to come forward and sit on the mourner's bench or on the anxious bench. And he said, this will drive up your numbers. He would also schedule his evangelistic meetings during unusual times. So rather than it being a Sunday morning or evening meeting, he would have them on weeknights or middays or whenever. He found, he said in his lectures on revival, that when you take people out of what they're used to, when you present them with things that are out of the ordinary, when you do things that jolt them away from what they're expecting, that will cause them to be more open to the things of God. So mix up the songs, use different songs, use things that are unexpected. And then the last thing was, have long meetings. Finney would just kind of go on and on and on. I think some people finally came to Christ just to go home, you know, to get out of the meeting. The point is, Finney's view was, if we'd use these methods, people will come to faith, because ultimately what we would have, if we had a room full of unbelievers here, he would say, these unbelievers, we have to do these things to stir up in them the desire to believe. He had a man-centered view of evangelism and a man-centered view of salvation, as if God was in heaven hoping and wishing that men would finally be convinced and would pray and choose to come, but God is essentially powerless to do anything about that while this meeting is going on. You've heard people say things like, God cannot violate a man's free will. Now, wait just a second. He's God, right? He has violated my free will on a number of occasions where I wanted to do one thing and God said, no, you're not going to do that. He put obstacles or things in my way. God is sovereign. He can block whatever my free will exerts itself to do. He puts a hedge around me to keep me from exercising free will. He's sovereign over my affairs. You've heard people say God is a gentleman. He stands at the door and knocks. You have to open the door. God won't barge in. Do you see in the Bible places where God barges in? Where he acts very ungentlemanly? Where he steps in and says, no, you're not going to do this? God is sovereign and powerful, and he is accomplishing human history according to his will and his purposes. When your view of salvation is out of balance and you think, as Finney did, that human responsibility is what's important, that the divine sovereignty should be minimized, then you'd think salvation is all about getting people to pray the right prayer or using time-tested methods to develop clever arguments or figuring out how to draw big crowds and knowing the right words when they show up. Now the burden's all on you, and in fact, if people don't get saved in your meeting, it's probably your fault. Listen carefully here. It's not wrong to be asking questions about how can we most effectively engage people with the gospel. How can we most effectively encourage people to consider the gospel? If there's a better time to meet, that's something to take into consideration. If there's a better place to meet, if there are better ways to do it, you explore those. We have a responsibility to share the gospel with others, and we need to think strategically about how to do that. But when we overemphasize human responsibility, we take God out of the picture and think salvation depends on our techniques. That's the wrong way to think about it. Now, with that said, it can be equally wrong to overemphasize divine sovereignty and minimize human responsibility. So we've talked about how wrong it is to overemphasize human responsibility. Let me explain to you why it's wrong to overemphasize divine sovereignty. The biggest problem is it can lead to a passive approach to missions or to prayer or to the Great Commission. We think, well, if God's already decided that, I don't need to do anything. Okay, here's what I'm going to tell you, two things. There's nobody who you're going to get to heaven and find out that that person's not in heaven because you didn't share the gospel with them, because you didn't share it right. Or you remember you had that nudge and you thought, I think I should share, and then you didn't. That person's not going to wind up in hell because you weren't obedient. Okay, I feel good about that, knowing that ultimately another person's salvation is not on my shoulders. But listen to me. God has called you to be his instrument to take the gospel to unsaved people and to deliver them, to be a part of the birthing process. There is great joy in heaven when a sinner repents. There's great joy, if you've ever been a part of seeing somebody come to faith, it's great joy for you to be a part of that process. Why would you say, well, I'm not going to share the gospel with that person. I'm not going to do something that might produce great joy in heaven and in my own soul. The burden is not on you. God's going to get his people home. But God has called you to be responsive. And in fact, you have to ask yourself the question, if I don't want to be used by God with evangelism, if I'm leaning on the doctrine of election to say, well, I'm off the hook, I don't have to share with anybody, you have to ask the question, what's really going on in my own heart and soul here? Why do I not want to share Jesus with people? There's something wrong spiritually in me at that point. You probably know that sometimes people who believe and teach the doctrines of election, predestination, they're sometimes referred to as Calvinists, and that can be a helpful shorthand, but it can also be unhelpful depending on what people mean when they use the term Calvinist. I don't typically go around. If somebody says to me, are you a Calvinist? I will say, well, what do you mean by that? Because I don't want to say yes, I am, or no, I'm not, and have them bring their preconception, their preloaded idea of what a Calvinist is. I remember years ago, there was a guy at work who came to me, and this was right when Redeemer was getting started. He said, tell me about your church. And so I was telling him about Redeemer. And he said, are you one of those reformist churches? And I said, well, what do you mean, reformist churches? He said, there were these guys I knew who were reformist types. And, of course, I'm thinking you don't even have your terminology right? But they were reformist guys. He said, they were so obnoxious. All they wanted to do was debate about predestination. In fact, I think they loved predestination more than they loved Jesus. And I said, well, I'd love for you to come visit our church. I said, I think there are things that the Bible teaches about predestination and election that we ought to look at and consider, but I think it's a problem if people love predestination more than they love Jesus. And so I said, you ought to come visit. And by the way, I said, I don't think that evangelism or that predestination and election violate the idea of human responsibility. I think the two work side by side. He was comforted to know that. So, and I said, we don't want to be a church that's known for loving predestination more than we love Jesus. We want to be a church that shares the gospel with people. So he and his wife did come, and they stayed. Some of you remember Bob and Kathy Helvey, who were part of our church in the early years, and Kathy passed away in 2010. We had a memorial service for her as a part of the church. Bob eventually moved to Seattle. We still keep in touch. He gets the newsletter, and he'll write me from time to time and say either things he agreed with or didn't agree with in the newsletter, and we'll still dialogue about that. And I love Bob and Kathy, and they loved being a part of this church. And they, as they were here, Bob began to explore some of these ideas of election and predestination in a way that he'd kind of written them off because of the obnoxious people. And now he started to go, wait, okay, so I do need to dig in and see what the Bible has to say about these things. An overemphasis on divine sovereignty can lead not only to a lack of motivation for evangelism or praying for the lost, it can also lead to some people who deny that the offer of the gospel is a legitimate offer for unbelievers. There are some who think you can't say to people what Jesus said, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Or come to me, all you who are weary and labor, and I will give you rest. You can't say those things because you can only say those things are true for the elect. That's a wrong view of election. That's a hyper view of election. Look back at verse 35. Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. That's a legitimate offer. Anyone who comes to me, Your hunger will be satisfied. Your thirst will be quenched. The point here is we have to hold both of these views, divine sovereignty and human responsibility. We have to hold these side by side in tension, recognizing that there are things about how this works that we don't understand. Both are true. Both need to be taught. Both need to be understood. We need to look at what the Bible says, and where the Bible is silent, we don't try to fill in the gaps. We don't try to explain what the Bible does not explain. All of this brings us to the last phrase in verse 37, the promise of Jesus that all who come to him, he will receive and keep. He will never cast them out. And there are a couple of ways that this idea is expressed in theological parlance. You've probably heard people use the phrase, once saved, always saved. And people will say to me, do you believe once saved, always saved? And I will often say, explain to me what you mean by that. That's, by the way, a good thing to say when people say, do you believe this? Say, explain to me what you mean by that. Yeah, that works in politics too, okay? I don't like the expression once saved, always saved very much. And the reason I don't like it is because in our day it has come to mean, among some, once a person professes faith in Christ, and if they were sincere in that moment, then no matter how they live or what they believe for the rest of their life, that doesn't matter because they're going to be in heaven. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. I don't think the Bible teaches that if you have a sincere moment of belief And then you wake up the next day and go, I don't know what I was thinking last night. That's crazy. You reject Christ and you live an immoral life that somehow your sincere prayer the night before sealed the deal. I don't believe that. It's like imagining that somebody is at a wedding ceremony and they say their vows and then they wake up the next morning and they go, oh, I didn't mean that. And you would say, well, they're still married legally. And I would say they're still married. But if they go out and abandon their marriage, and if they go out and start living with other people and never pay any attention to their wife, we would say they don't have a marriage. They may have said the words, but there's not a marriage here. And I think the same is true. You can have a sincere profession of faith, but if that faith doesn't continue to carry you through in life, then that sincere profession is not enough to secure your eternal destiny. The Bible does not teach that momentary sincerity is sufficient to demonstrate genuine faith. In fact, the Apostle John in 1 John 2 talks about people who had a momentary sincere expression. He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. So they had been with us, they'd been part of the group, and then they left because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain to all that they are not of us. This is why some people teach not once saved, always saved, but the idea of the perseverance of the saints. So it goes beyond once saved, always saved to the idea that a true believer in Christ will persevere in his or her faith. That will demonstrate the sincerity of their faith over a lifetime. One way to determine if a person is truly converted is to see how that person lives their life over their lifetime. Look at the fruit of their life. Now, we got to deal with something here, because there are people who will go for a long period of time demonstrating faithfulness and obedience to Christ and then wake up one morning and say, not anymore. There are high profile people who do that. You have friends who have done that. So what are we to think about that long period of faithfulness followed by this new profession of unbelief? Is that person saved or not? Well, the answer is God knows we don't. One of two things is true. That person's long period of apparently sincere faith was not real. It was counterfeit. They even believed it, but it was not real. And now the realness is showing up in their unbelief. Or this is a person who, like the prodigal son, has moved away but will come back. What if they never come back in this lifetime? We can still hope in the mercy of God that in their waning seconds of life they saw the error, that God was merciful for them. But the evidence that is there is that they were in unbelief, and that period where they appeared to be believing was not a sincere period in their life. Faithful men and women persevere. That's true. But rather than talking about the perseverance of the saints, this verse talks about the perseverance of Jesus. Because ultimately, it's not your perseverance that keeps you in the faith. It's Jesus' perseverance. He will never cast you out. He will never let you go. A true child of God, even when that child of God starts to wander, the good shepherd brings him back. When the one sheep is lost, the good shepherd goes out and finds that sheep and brings him back to the fold. Jesus, no matter how far you wander, no matter how far you kick against the goads, Jesus will come and rescue you if you are truly a child of God. Now, I'm not suggesting you test that theory out. No, the blessing is for those who walk in obedience. But I am suggesting that if you are truly a child of God, if you've been brought into God's family, Jesus says, I will keep you. We're going to talk more about this because verses 38 and 39 go into this, but we'll save that for next Sunday. I just want you to tuck that away. This verse teaches us that God gives, people come, Jesus keeps. And I'll close with the story that Jim Boyce tells, that as far as I can tell, this is a true story. It's one of those that you hear and you go, is this really true or did somebody make this up? But he tells it like it's a true story. He says, years ago in the Midwest, there was an old German farmer whose last name was Klein. He was an ungodly man. He lived across the street from an evangelical Lutheran church, but he never went, did not believe the gospel to his to his way of thinking the gospel was for other people. It was not for him. One day, however, the Bible school of the church began to teach the children in the church a hymn. And the lyrics of that hymn were, "Saved by grace alone, this is all my plea. Jesus died for all mankind, and Jesus died for me." Well, across the street, Mr. Klein heard these children singing that song, and he heard most of the words clearly, but when they got to "Jesus died for all mankind," what he heard was, "Jesus died for old man Klein, and Jesus died for me." And the thought occurred to him that maybe Jesus had died for old man Klein. And that moved his heart. And ultimately, Klein crossed the street, went to the church, attended services, and eventually committed his life to Christ. When you hear someone talking about election or predestination, do you ever find yourself wondering, how can I know if I'm part of the elect? How do I know if I'm predestined? Well, here's something I can tell you with a pretty high degree of certainty. People who aren't predestined don't worry about whether they are. People who aren't part of the elect aren't concerned about whether they're going to heaven or not. If you're worried about that, that's a good sign that God's doing a work in your heart. Because if God doesn't do a work in your heart, you don't worry about that stuff. The story Dr. Boyce tells is a reminder that we can say with confidence, because Jesus says it, if you come to him, he will satisfy your hunger, he will quench your thirst, he will never cast you out. And that invitation is given today. It's a real offer he's making this morning. If you do not believe, if you've never believed, you can trust him with your life today, and whoever trusts him and follows him, he will never cast you away. So if God has been pressing on your heart the need to believe, you can know that that impulse started with him and not with you. And you should respond to that and see the greatness of Jesus and the greatness of salvation. See your sin for what it is. See Jesus for who it is, and abandon trusting in yourself and having confidence in yourself and come to Jesus. And if that's you this morning, let's talk after the service. I'll put my mask on and we can have a conversation. If you're watching online and that's you, go to the Contact Us part of our website and leave us a note. Let me call you. I'd love to talk to you about whatever God is doing in your heart and life and about what it means to be saved. And if you've got questions about election or predestination, we can talk about that. Okay? Our website, redeemerlr.org. Just go to the Contact Us section.